Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. Dwight already earlier read the passage. Let me read it once again, then we will pray and get to work. John 17, verse 24. Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful to know that at this very moment, seated at your right hand is our perfect advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our soon coming King. Father, help us now to grow in our understanding of Christ. Help us to grow in our love for Him. We ask, we plead for your Spirit and your Word to accomplish your purpose in our lives. Conform us to the likeness of Jesus. Move us to greater expressions of love and faith and trust and joy in you. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. The truth is, and I'm sure that this will come as no shock or surprise to you, but the vast majority of Americans believe in heaven and fully expect to go there when they die. And yet, even among Christians, if we're honest, we tend to give very little thought to heaven. And I have a theory that most of us do not think much about heaven because in the day and age and culture in which we live, we are surrounded, brothers and sisters, by a constant lust and desire and impulse for instant gratification. And the fact is, heaven is delayed gratification. It seems that we as a people crave and thirst for instant everything. We want instant oatmeal. We want instant coffee. We want our microwave popcorn. We want instant online streaming of the latest movies and television shows yesterday. We want instant news and updates on our smartphones. We want instant social interaction on our Facebook and Instagram accounts. We want instant pleasure, and we want instant relief from any pain that we experience. The only thing that we are willing to defer is payments. We want what we want, and we want it today. It's as if we have done the exact opposite of Colossians 3:2, which says, and you know this, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And yet we give very little thought to heaven. Now listen, I'm not saying that we as believers don't want to go to heaven. We just don't want to go today. Sure, I want to go to heaven someday after I've tasted everything I want to in the world. When I'm too old to enjoy this earth, then I'll be happy to go to heaven. See, when the choice is heaven or hell, of course we want heaven, but when the choice is heaven or earth, all of a sudden we're not so sure. And that's concerning, especially in light of verses like 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We are constantly being tempted to set our affections on this life, on this world, instead of on the life to come. There's an old spiritual that says, "Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there." And to be sure, that is true. And to be sure, that is a problem. But there's another problem, and it could be stated like this. Everybody going there ain't talking about it. And that's a problem as well. The truth is, we should think deeply about heaven. We should want to experience the blessings and the benefits of being heavenly minded. Now, even as I say that, I know what you're thinking. There is a common expression, a common saying that has circulated throughout the Christian community, and it's this: "He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. You've heard this. He's so heavenly minded. He's of no earthly good. If you say this among a group of Christians, they know exactly what you mean. They all nod their head in agreement. It's been repeated so many times, it's practically been canonized. Many people think it's probably somewhere in the Bible, in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, right next to my other favorite verse, which says God helps those who help themselves, right? But it's not in the Bible. You won't find it in the Bible. You won't find anything remotely close to it in the Bible. The fact is, the only way to be of any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. The only way to be of any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. The truth is, heavenly mindedness motivates us to earthly usefulness. C.S. Lewis once said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." He's right. Greater devotion, greater worship, greater service comes from thinking about heaven and about the glory that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we want to consider just a few of Jesus' words here in John 17, and we want to consider three basic points. This will be your outline. You cannot follow along with the outline in your bulletin, but maybe somewhere you can find some blank space to write this down. Here are our points. Number one, the certainty of heaven. Number two, the citizens of heaven. And then number three, the chief characteristic of heaven. Look again at John 17, verse 24. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Firstly, the certainty of heaven. It is very obvious from this prayer that, listen, Jesus is so looking forward to ascending back into heaven, to being back with his Father, to being restored to his former glory. And so is it any wonder that Jesus prays, expressing his will, expressing his desire that his people, the people for which he has come to die and to give his life, that he should want them to be with him in glory? Christ is ascending back into heaven, and it is his will and his desire to one day take his children home. And yet there is something perhaps a little confusing about the way that verse 24 is translated, and it centers and focuses on the word desire. Notice what Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me." Now there's a lot more to that little Greek word translated as desire than might first appear. At first glance, you might be tempted to think that, listen, Jesus is merely expressing a wish, a desire, a nice thought. In other words, I hope, I wish that maybe perhaps someday my disciples could join me in heaven in glory. Listen, brothers and sisters, that is not at all what Jesus is saying here. There are a few Greek words that are commonly translated as desire. Epithumai, which means a lust or a craving. That is not the word used here. Boulomai, which expresses a wish, a desire, sometimes a feeling. That is also not the word used here. And then there's thelo, which expresses purpose, determination, a decree, an action of the will, deliberation. That is the word that is used here. Jesus is not expressing a simple wish. Listen, he is stating his sovereign will. Jesus is God and thus possesses perfect sovereignty. Jesus will decree and he will secure his people's place in heaven with him. This same word, thelo, is used elsewhere in Matthew chapter 8. If you would, please take a left-hand turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. Now, we're going to begin reading towards the end of Matthew chapter 7, but we will work our way right into Matthew chapter 8 as we see this word used again and its meaning becomes very, very evident for us. Matthew chapter 7 will begin in verse 28. Matthew 7 verse 28 says this, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Stop there for just a moment. So it is evident that Jesus has authority. The crowds recognize his authority, but how is that authority revealed? How is that authority going to be shown and made known? Is it simply through teaching, or does Jesus possess a perfect authority over sickness and health and over life and death? Look at where Matthew takes us next. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, here's our word, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Friends, that is power. That is power to will and to decree life and healing. And here, as Jesus says, I will be clean, he uses the exact same Greek word, thello, that we just saw in John 17. So listen, when Jesus prays for us to be with him in heaven, he's not just expressing a wish, as in I hope so. He's exercising his sovereign will to decree and to make it happen. Remember the power. Remember the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that your Savior possesses all might and all authority and all power. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus sovereignly and powerfully holds together the entire universe. What the Son of God decrees, listen, the Son of God accomplishes, because he possesses divine power and authority. Now, at this point, I want to highlight, if I can, the unique nature of this prayer, of Jesus' prayer here in John 17. Obviously, you and I are not God. And if that is news to you this morning, I would like to talk to you afterwards. All right? You and I are not God, and we do not possess a sovereign will. We do not possess a divine nature like Christ. And yet, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he is making known his sovereign will. He is making known his sovereign decree. You say, what's the point? Here's the point. In Hebrews 4:16, we are commanded to draw near to the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence. And we do, and we should, and yet we don't ever pray to God to set forth our decrees as if our decrees are on an equal level with the decrees of God himself. We pray boldly, we pray confidently, but we always pray in humility and submission, because we know that God knows better than us. We recognize that we don't always see things from God's perspective. We don't always know what God's will is in every event and circumstance of life, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying here as if he is on equal footing with the Father himself, because he is. Because Christ possesses a divine nature and a sovereign will. And by the way, we see lots of bold prayers throughout the Bible. Do we not? Do you remember when Moses was pleading with God in Exodus 32 to not destroy the Israelites after they had created that golden calf and were worshiping before it? His prayer was bold. His prayer was personal. But it was a mere man appealing to God. Do you remember Abraham? When Abraham was pleading with God in Genesis 18 to not destroy Sodom? And remember how Abraham asked God to show mercy again and again. And Abraham says to God, if there are 50 righteous in Sodom, will you still destroy the city? And God says, no, I will not destroy the city. And then Abraham says, what if there was only 45? And God, no, I will not destroy. What if there was only 40? What if there was only 30? And as you read that account, don't you get a little uncomfortable as Abraham just continues to ask, and you're thinking, Abraham, don't push this too far. How? And then he gets down to 10 and to 15. Listen, this is bold. This is personal. But this is a mere man appealing to God. No man has the right or authority to decree anything to God except for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is himself God of very God, possessing a divine and sovereign will. So here's what this means. Brothers and sisters, when a Christian dies, we don't stand at the casket and say, I hope there's such a thing as heaven. I hope our dear brother and sister is there. Listen, to speak that way insults the Lord Jesus Christ. It insults his power. It insults his authority. It insults his atoning work. We ought to speak very confidently about heaven because the eternal Son of God has willed it and he has purchased it by his own blood. This is why Paul could speak so confidently in 2 Corinthians, saying, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The fact is, the certainty of heaven is established by the effectual praying and by the redemptive work of God the Son. And please remember that when Jesus prays, he always prays according to the will of the Father. In your mind, in your thinking, do not ever pit members of the Godhead against one another. They are always in perfect harmony and unity. Also, never forget that Jesus can will heaven. He can decree heaven because his redemptive work on the cross would purchase it and would make it reality. Listen to how Paul explains this truth in Ephesians 5. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Listen, Jesus died in order to one day present the church to himself. And it will happen. God the Son has decreed it, and he has died on the cross to purchase it. His work of redemption has secured our salvation, our sanctification, and our future glorification in heaven. Answer me this. What gets a person to heaven? It is an important question. What gets a person to heaven? How does anyone get to heaven? Living by the golden rule, ethical living, telling the truth, putting in a full day's work, going through confirmation, water baptism, taking communion, hours in a confessional booth, the lighting of candles. What gets a person to heaven? Listen, at the end of the day, the ultimate answer is this. Perfect righteousness is what gets a person to heaven, which means if your hope of heaven is dependent upon you and yourself in any way, you have no hope of heaven because you and I are thoroughly and utterly sinful, possessing no perfect righteousness on our own. And brothers and sisters, as we celebrate Christmas, we remember that this is precisely the reason why Jesus came. He came to live the life that we could never live, a life of perfect, holy, beautiful righteousness. He died to death. He came to die the death that we deserve, taking upon himself the wrath of God. Paul explains it so succinctly and so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is heaven a certainty? You bet it is. Because of Jesus' redemptive work, because of his righteousness that he gives to any and all who place their faith and trust in him. Heaven is a certainty for everyone belonging to Christ. He prays for it. He wills it. He purchases it. Next, number two on your outline. That isn't really on your outline. The citizens of heaven. The citizens of heaven. So heaven is a certainty, but who goes there? The Bible is clear that not everybody goes to heaven. Who are the citizens of heaven? Well, in John 17, we are given two different ways to think about the same group of people, the citizens of heaven. Okay, are you guys tracking with me? We are given two different ways to think about the same group of people, the citizens of heaven. In other words, the citizens of heaven are described in two different ways in John 17. One of the ways we should think about the citizens of heaven is how they relate to God's eternal plans. Okay, going back all the way into eternity past. The other way that we should think about the citizens of heaven is in regards to our actual experience, and Jesus talks about both. Jesus emphasizes both in John 17. As it relates to God's eternal plans, heaven will be filled by those sovereignly given to the Son. And let me just say, we see this throughout John 17. We see this truth highlighted and emphasized again and again by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to John 17 and let's just take a quick run through this prayer, a quick run through this chapter to note the many times that Jesus emphasizes that the citizens of heaven are those who have been sovereignly given to the Son by the Father. Look at verse 1. Jesus begins his prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Look at this. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus gives eternal life to those that the Father has given him. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus understood that the Father had given him a people to redeem and to purchase and to save. Verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. So obviously, this is one way that we ought to think about and consider and regard the citizens of heaven as those that the Father has chosen and given to the Son. According to Jesus, who are the citizens of heaven? Those that the Father has given him. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus would say these words in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So heaven is populated by those given to the Son by sovereign prerogative, by sovereign choice. And listen, brothers and sisters, this is a very humbling truth. This is a very humbling reality to consider the fact that we did not first love him, but that he first loved us. That we did not first choose him, but that he first chose us. And this is, again, especially humbling as we consider and remember the kinds and the types of people that God seems to love to save. Remember, Moses was a murderer. David, the sweet singer of Israel, was an adulterer and a murderer. Abraham was a notorious liar and a polygamist. Jacob was a deceiver and a cheat. Solomon was a womanizer. Rahab, a prostitute. Mary Magdalene was at one time demon-possessed. Matthew was a traitor to his country and a hated tax collector. Simon was a zealot. He was a revolutionary who would have gladly put a knife in Matthew's back given the opportunity. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He helped kill and imprison Christians. And the very first trophy under the new covenant was a thief hanging on the cross next to Christ himself. And so Paul rightly reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brothers. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here's what all this means. You say, what's the punchline? Here it is. when all God's people one day get to heaven, there won't be even one person who looks around and says, "You know, I'm here because I deserve to be here. You know, I'm here because I deserve to be here." No, absolutely not. All will say with joy, "We are here for no other reason than Christ and His grace and His righteousness and His kindness towards us." Who are the citizens of heaven? According to Jesus in John 17, heaven will be filled by those sovereignly given to the Son. But that's not the only way to think about and to describe the citizens of heaven. We should also think of them according to our actual experience. Here we are reminded that heaven will be filled by those who believe the gospel. Heaven will be filled by those who love and believe the gospel. Listen, admittedly, we don't see things from God's eternal perspective. We can't see into eternity past. So from our perspective, from our limited vantage point, how do we know who the citizens of heaven are? Jesus tells us in verse 20. Look at John 17, verse 20. Jesus simply says, "I do not ask for these only," referring to his immediate disciples, listen, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Who are the citizens of heaven? All those who believe, who place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the citizens of heaven. The fact is, God chooses to save in a point and moment of time. As he brings the message of the gospel to a lost sinner and grants life and understanding and repentance, and that sinner responds in faith and trust and belief. Through the hearing of the gospel, God begins to work, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a person begins to see and to understand their sin and their depravity and their complete need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they respond in repentance and faith and worship, and they come to Christ in joy. Who are the citizens of heaven? From God's perspective, heaven will be filled by those sovereignly given to the Son. From our perspective, heaven will be filled by those who believe the gospel. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to know that you can do that today. We want you to know that you can do that right now. You can pray to Him wherever you are. You can ask Him to save you, to forgive you, to cleanse you from your sins. I would remind you that He already knows your past. He already knows the depths of your sinfulness. So confess your sin. Confess your need of Christ. And He will hear and He will save. Earlier I read John 6:37, and I want to read it again. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," and listen, "and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Friends, that is good news. That is good news. So come to Jesus in faith and humility and trust, and you will find Him to be a kind and gracious Savior. Do not delay. Lastly, our third point for this morning, the chief characteristic of heaven. The chief characteristic of heaven. I don't need to convince you of this, although it would be fun to try. There are a lot of goofy and wacky ideas out there about heaven. Have you heard them? Have you heard the things that people say about heaven? It's not good. It is not good. People talk about heaven as a place filled with clouds and chubby, half-naked angels holding harps, and people imagine heaven to be some kind of fantasy dream world where they get to do all their favorite things all day, every day. People imagine heaven to just be a place where they get to eat all their favorite foods and never grow fat. Some people imagine heaven to be this very boring and sterile and quiet place where we simply sit quietly with our hands folded in our laps. Is that how we should think about heaven? Allow me to give you what I hope is a more informed opinion of heaven, because it comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What is the chief characteristic of heaven? Jesus tells us, Heaven is being in the immediate presence of Jesus, beholding his glory. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." Why? "To see my glory." The crowning jewel of heaven is seeing Christ, being with him, beholding his glory. I'm sure that you have thought this at some point in your walk with Christ. I have thought this. I'm tempted to think this even sometimes on a weekly basis, that I am tempted to lament my present condition. I am tempted to lament my walk and to be jealous for and envious of the disciples who got to walk with Christ. You've probably thought this. I wish I could have been one of the 12 disciples. Obviously not Judas, though. Nobody wants to be Judas. But other than Judas, I wish I could have been one of the disciples. It would have been even better if I could have been Peter, James, or John, because they were kind of the three on the inside that got to behold and to experience even more than the others. And if only I could have been one of the disciples, if only I could have been Peter, James, and John, then I would have been happy. They got to see Christ. They got to see his miracles. They got to touch him. They got to eat with him. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him cast out demons. They witnessed him commanding the winds and the waves. They got to hear Christ. They got to feel his hands on their feet as he washed their feet. They saw his blinding glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were so near Christ. And if you're honest, you've thought, "I wish I could have been one of them. I wish I could have seen. I wish I could have beheld these things." Listen, brothers and sisters, you don't need to think that. You don't need to feel that way based upon what Jesus says here in John 17, because in heaven, our nearness will be greater. Our intimacy will be more profound. Our enjoyment of Christ and his glory will be infinitely greater than anything anyone has ever experienced here on earth. Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross before he died? Did Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be in paradise"? Is that what he said? "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's what makes heaven, heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And then listen to these precious words. "And so we will always be with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:8, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." The fact is, heaven is beyond exaggeration. Heaven is beyond exaggeration. It is impossible for me or for anyone to overstate the joy and the glory and the happiness that will be experienced in heaven because we are with Christ. This is why Paul could say with such joy and certainty in Philippians 1, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul knew that it was far better to go to heaven than to remain here on earth. And so, for many reasons, heaven is attractive. And it's not wrong to anticipate and to look forward to all the joys of heaven, such as, it's safe to say that there will be unimaginable beauty in heaven. Amen? I mean, unimaginable. Look, on the new heaven and the new earth, We have never seen anything that is not corrupted and tainted by sin. We have no idea the beauty and the majesty of the new heaven and the new earth. It is safe to say that we will thoroughly enjoy fellowship with all the saints of all the ages. Amen? We look forward to that. We long for that. That is incredible. It's safe to say that we will rejoice to see loved ones again, friends and family that have gone on to be with the Lord, and we will be with them again, and we look forward to that. It's safe to say that we'll enjoy freedom from sin, freedom from the pain that sin brings, freedom from the misery and from all the effects of sin. But the greatest joy will be Christ Himself, seeing Christ and beholding His glory, to be with Him. The psalmist is not exaggerating when he writes in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Jesus says in John 17, there's another word I want to draw your attention to. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am," here it is, "to see My glory." It's that word, see, I want to draw your attention to. This is the Greek word, theoreo. It's fun to say. Theoreo. It's from where we get our English word, theater. It speaks of an intensive looking and searching, like someone at a theater who is closely and carefully watching everything that is happening. It's also significant to note that this word theoreo is in the present active tense, which means this. It means that this verse could also rightly be translated, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to continuously see My glory." To continuously see My glory. Wherever we are on the new heaven and the new earth, we will be seeing and beholding the glory of Christ. Somehow. I do not know how that works. I do not claim to have any kind of special revelation or knowledge into that. But wherever you are in the new heaven and the new earth, you will be beholding the glory of Christ. And it will be magnificent and it will thrill your heart. I don't know how it'll work, but it'll work. When Jesus came the first time, throughout His earthly life and ministry, He did reveal something of His glory. Okay, He did. When Jesus was here on earth the first time, He did reveal, He did show, He did manifest His glory. But listen, He did so in a controlled way, in a limited way, in a shielded way. But in heaven, on the new heaven and the new earth, we will behold Christ in His unshielded, unrestricted, full divine glory. You say, how do you know? Because of Revelation 22. Listen to this. Revelation 22, verse 3. John writes, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." Listen. "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." The fact is, we don't see Jesus now. We don't see Jesus now as we would like, but one day there will be an end to this present reality. And think of it like this. If this life of faith has been sweet to you, how much sweeter will be the life of sight when you behold Christ? If this life of faith is good, and it is, and we experience the goodness and the mercy and the kindness of God right now, if this life of faith is good, how much greater will be the life of sight as we behold the fullness of the glory of Christ, enjoying life in His presence. In 1 Kings chapter 10, there is an interesting story recorded. I'm sure you remember it, where the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. Does anyone remember that? Raise your hand if you... Okay, good. Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. She had heard of his wealth. She had heard of his wisdom. And she wanted to see it and to experience it with her own eyes and ears. The text tells us that she asked him hard questions. She surveyed his kingdom. She beheld his wealth. And after taking it all in, she says these words in 1 Kings 10:6. "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it." And listen to this. "And behold, the half was not told me." Brothers and sisters, I promise you, I guarantee you that your response to the joy and to the glory of heaven will be like that of the Queen of Sheba. You will most assuredly say with great joy, "The half was not told me. I had no idea it would be so wonderful, so joyous, so good." And how could you? How could any of us truly anticipate the joy and the glory of heaven? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." It is so far beyond our imagination to even begin to comprehend what God has prepared for those who love him. Hundreds of years ago, sea travel was severely limited by a great and terrible fear of falling off the end of the world. The Rock of Gibraltar was and is known as one of the pillars of Hercules. And Renaissance tradition says that upon this pillar, there was a three-word Latin phrase warning sailors to travel no further. The phrase was this: "Nec plus ultra," which means "no more beyond." But as explorers set out and discovered new worlds and new lands beyond the Rock of Gibraltar, a new phrase was inscribed upon it: "Plus ultra," more beyond. Dear Christian, be encouraged. There is much, much more beyond this life. Do not grow weary in fighting the good fight of faith. Do not grow weary in your ongoing struggle against sin. Do not allow the pressures and the worries of this life to steal your joy and to steal your fervent affections for Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For through Christ, because of Christ, we have the certainty of heaven. We can know for sure that we are citizens of heaven, and we can even now begin to set our hope and our joy upon the chief characteristic of heaven, Christ himself and his glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are amazed at your love for us. We thank you for the joy and for the hope that you have given us in Christ. Father, this Christmas season, help us to continually rejoice and delight in Christ for who he is and for what he has accomplished. Father, help us to be good ambassadors for Christ. Good ambassadors who are quick to love those around us, who are quick to speak of the goodness and of the gospel of Christ. Father, please use us for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.